or to give us the entrance into this armor of God. Hear now the word of God, Ephesians 6:13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And may the Lord add His blessing to this, the reading of His word, and give us ears to hear, minds to understand, hearts to receive, and wills to obey. Let's pray. Great God, our Father, we stand before You tonight. You know us more intimately than we know ourselves. You know the struggles of mind and soul and conscience that we face on a regular daily basis. You know our frame and You remember that we are but dust. And as a father pities his children, so You, the Lord, pities those that fear You. And we come tonight confessing that we do fear You. We fear Your chastening hand upon us. But more than that, we love You. And we love You because You first loved us. And if You had not chosen us before the foundation of the world, we would have never chosen You. And so we bless You, great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Lord of the Scriptures. I pray now, O Spirit of the living God, You who moved upon holy men of old, cause them to pin down the very word of the Father, that You will work deeply and effectually in each mind and soul here tonight. And we will thank You as we ask all these things in the worthy name of Christ our Lord. Amen. As we come to this passage of Scripture, we have already looked at verses 10 through 13, and I would just remind you that there are two things basically encapsulated in those verses. And the apostle starts out with an exhortation: be strong in the Lord, which our brother Pastor Corey has already spoken and developed for us. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And then he gives five exhortations. They're imperatives in the original language of the New Testament. These are not optional. These are commands that we're to do. And I bring this out because the first introductory statement I want to lay before you is this: that the moment you came to true and saving faith in Jesus Christ, the moment you repented of your sins and trusted Christ to be your Lord and Savior, whether you realize that or not, you entered into a war which has been developed for us. But more than that, it's a battlefield, and it's a battlefield daily. Colossians 1:13, Paul says, talking about the believers in the church at Corinth, that they have been delivered from the power of God and translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. Do you think that the adversary, the father of all lies, the hater of all that is good and light and right, will give us up reluctantly? He cannot stop Christ, cannot stop the Spirit of God from translating us into the kingdom of God's dear Son, even the Lord Jesus Christ. But He will fight and He will war and He will wrestle, even though He knows that His doom is sure. So the moment you savingly believed upon Christ, you did not enter a gymnasium to play. You did not enter a football or a soccer field to play. You entered into a war. And it's real. And it's more real than any war that has ever been fought in human history. Because it's just not the lives of people, it is the souls of people that are at stake. Secondly, I want us to see, and Paul stressed this, and our pastor Corey also brought it out, we do not wrestle with flesh and blood. Our enemy is not that which we can see. Now, he may be motivating them, he may be insinuating to them, but our enemy is the one that we cannot see. It is not flesh and blood. Paul emphatically states that in the verses 10 through 13. The third thing, which has already been discussed, but I want to drive it home. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly. As we'll see, we don't go into this war with bare fists and knuckles. We wrestle with spiritual weapons. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6, that was read in the first opening of the first session. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, but they're mighty through God to do what? To tear down strongholds. Those strongholds with which Satan comes against us. These strongholds that trip us up cause us to have all sorts of fears and doubts and temptations. God did not just save us and say, okay, my child, my daughter, my son, I have saved you. I'm going to leave it up to you now to get to heaven on your own. And instead, He has given us a divine equipment. He has given us that very thing. And these things that we need to fight this fight are not fleshly. They're not carnal. They're not psychological reasoning. They're not emotional well-being. These things are spiritual. This is God's armor. And that's why in verse 13 he says, take up the whole armor of God. And the word whole armor in the original language of the New Testament is the word panoply. Pan from the word meaning all. It's all the armor of God. And as we'll see as we go through here, it's not that I like this piece of equipment, but this one I don't particularly care for. If we're going to fight the good fight of faith, if we're going to rise up and be Christians in Christ's army, we have to don each piece of the armor so that we can stand and furthermore, which we will see in just a minute, withstand. And there are two different words here that Paul uses on that evil day. Now I want you to observe as I read, and we'll look at this and develop it a little more later. Did you count how many pieces of armor that are here? Well, if you didn't, I will tell you. There are seven pieces of armor. And you say, well, seven, I only counted six. No, there are really seven. Five of them are for defense, and two of them are for offense, to go on the offensive. And as Corey has said earlier, fight, war. Now, I want you to think just with me for a minute. What is the one weapon normally used in ancient warfare that Paul does not list? He talks about a belt, which I hope to explain to you in a few minutes. He talks about breastplate. He talks about shoes. There are certain kinds of shoes, spiked shoes that the soldiers would use. so that they could stand their ground on all sorts of terrain. He talks about taking the shield of faith, and he talks about taking the helmet of salvation, and he talks about the sword of the Spirit. But there's one weapon that is absent in this panoply, this whole armor of God, that the average Roman soldier, which we'll see in just a minute, Paul is looking at as a model for this. Can anyone think of what that one weapon is not?
Spear.
Why? Why doesn't Paul bring out the spear? Because if you see in verses 10 through 13, what he is talking about is he's talking about what we would call hand-to-hand, up-close combat. Unlike the warfare of today, it's up-close, it's personal, for we wrestle not, which is another term. It has that idea of the Greco-Roman wrestlers. And if you've ever watched the Olympics and seen the Greco-Roman wrestlers, I mean, they're not standing on one end of the gymnasium and another on the other end. They're up close and personal. This is wrestling. This is intimate. It's intense. It's right here. It's in your soul. It's in your mind. It's before your eyes. And we need to look, as we turn to this equipment, these weapons, this armor, as we examine each piece, I want to remind you of something that maybe you do or do not know. But Paul uses as a model for this armor the average Roman soldier or legionnaire. How many of you know where Paul wrote the epistle to the Ephesians? Where was he when he wrote these words? Anyone know? He was in a Roman prison. He was in a Roman jail. Ephesians is one of his prison epistles. He is not just in a Roman jail. He is there with a death sentence over his head. He will soon, probably, go before the most powerful ruler in the Western world of that day, who would be one of the most wicked emperors, Nero. And he would come and he would give a defense of himself. And as we know, his defense was rejected, he was condemned, and he was martyred. And in that Roman jail, they're one of two scenarios. Most probably, he was chained to a Roman legionnaire. I mean, we're talking maybe 4 or 5 feet of chain. He would be shackled, one wrist, to a legionnaire. He would be able to look up close and personal at the armor of this Roman soldier, this Roman legionnaire. That's why, as the Spirit of God moved upon him and Paul wrote down the very Word of God, he had a model before him. And if he wasn't chained, at least in that prison cell, there was a Roman guard standing at the door to make sure that he did not escape. So the model that he uses here, from which he draws these beautiful pictures for us, is that of a Roman legionnaire. All biblical scholars are in agreement on this. Having said that, let's turn now and look at these pieces. I'll do with two tonight, and God willing, I won't be here. We'll be out by 11:30 or midnight, I'm sure. But as we look at each piece, there are two aspects of each piece I want us to consider. I'm not going to keep you that long, girls. Ladies, don't get nervous over there. Two aspects I want you to consider. First is the foundation, and second is the functioning. The foundation of what it is, and the functioning of how you implement this piece of armor. Having said that, let's turn to the first one, and that is found in verse 14a. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Now, before we examine what this belt is, note carefully that we're commanded to do something. And it's to fasten on. The old King James uses the word girded. The average, every Roman soldier basically had as his undergarment a tunic. Free-flowing tunic would probably come down just above his knees. And as he rises up, the trumpet is sounded. He is preparing himself for battle. He had to don his armor. He had to put on his armor. The first thing that he did is he reached and grabbed for a belt. And he took this belt, girded it around his waist, and cinched it tight. And that is the command. And it's not in the subjunctive. It's in the imperative mood when he says, and fasten on the belt of truth. This belt went around the waist because it fortified the bulk or the trunk of the body. And every other piece, well, at least four of these, had some connection to this belt that he cinched around his waist. It is the first piece of armor, the whole armor, the panoply of God. It is foundational, and it is the basis for all the other pieces of equipment. And as you go down through them, Paul would go through the order that a normal Roman soldier would, the steps that he would take in putting on his armor. So the very first piece of equipment, the very first piece of armor that he would put on is a belt. And it's described here for us as the belt of truth. There's a definite article before the word belt. Actually, the Greek would read the belt of the truth. Now, what is this belt of truth? What is the truth that is spoken of here that we must fasten on and gird tightly about the trunks of our bodies? Today, many think that truth is subjective, and by that I mean it fluctuates, it changes. I'll never forget sitting one time in England in the room of a very well-known, distinguished pastor over there, and he sat in his lounge chair with his leg up over the arm, and he said so casually and so caustically, he said, "You know, Earl, I do have a reputation of being dogmatic." He said to me, "You know, Earl, truth changes." And I said, "No, my brother, truth does not change." And here I am in this man's living room, and there ensued a very heated argument. He tried to use human examples. Things change. For instance, we may talk about someone living in a greenhouse, but I drive by it and it's a blue house. And I said, "No, it's not truth that's changed, it's the facts that have changed. Someone had a greenhouse and they painted it blue, but it's still the house, still the same house." And we're living in a day, a world today, where the idea is that truth is subjective, meaning whatever is acceptable in different parts of the world, in different parts, different cultures, is okay. If you live in a part of the world where it's acceptable to bribe officials, to get your way, to lie, to steal, to cheat, to commit sexual immorality of all sorts, then go ahead and do it. Whatever is acceptable in that particular culture is okay. But my friends, I would say That is a lie of the father of lies. There are those who think that truth is relative. By that I mean whatever you feel is true and right is good. It may be good. Some of you, how many of you are in college? How many of you graduated from college? How many of you had professors that say, well, if you think it's right, if it's good for you, it's right. Now, it may not be good for me or it may not be right for me, but whatever you feel or think is right or true is right and true. But that is another. It's another wiles. It's another methodius. It's another device of Satan. They want to make, the world wants to make truth subjective. They want to make it relative. And others think that truth changes, meaning at different times and at different centuries. And you might hear such statements as, there is no such thing as an absolute truth. Has anyone ever heard that statement? There's no such thing as an absolute truth. For some of you that have said under my ministry, you know what I'm getting ready to say. I'll say to that person, you just made an absolute statement. It's not an absolute truth, but you did make an absolute statement. And when someone tells you there is no such thing as an absolute truth, go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, to the Garden of Eden, and hear behind the voice that told you that, the voice of Satan, the father of lies. Or you might hear, that might be a truth for you, and that's good. And if it helps you and it makes you happy, great. But it's not a truth for me. Or truth may be whatever you feel it to be. I can tell you, my friends, truth is not determined by how I feel about something. Truth is not dependent upon your feelings. And I caution all of us. Cornelius Van Til used to say, be careful how you use the word feel. Feelings change. Now hang on, you members of Heritage, you've heard me say this before, okay? I wake up in the morning. I am not a morning person. I know the Lord made it. My wife, she gets up. She's singing. She's so cheerful. She puts on the coffee pot. It's a zippity-doo-dah day for her. I lay there. I put the pillow over my head. I'm trying to get awake. I do not like mornings. And I do not feel saved until I've had my first cup of coffee. I don't believe you can go to heaven if you don't like coffee, okay? I'm teasing. You've heard me say this before. I don't even start to feel sanctified until I've had my, what, Jenny? My second cup of coffee. But you know what? The way I feel at that moment does not determine my standing and my position, my state in Christ. When that alarm goes off, I am just as saved as I could ever possibly be. And the work of sanctification is being carried on in my life because truth is not dependent upon feeling. Some mornings I wake up and I feel like I'm 21 years old and 10 feet tall. Other mornings I wake up and I feel like I'm 91 years old and about 3 feet tall. And neither of those are true, right? I am who I am and what I am, not based upon feeling, but by age and the process of aging. Truth is not based upon your feelings. And actually, hang with me, truth is not based upon what you think. So what is this truth then that Paul says The very first thing you do is you put on this belt of truth and you cinch it around your waist, around the bulk, the torso of your body, so that it will be strengthened as you prepare to go into battle. There are two basic ideas as to what truth is being referred to here by the apostle. Some think that it is the truth of being truthful. You know, you need to be truthful, which I agree with. And the ninth commandment is still there. You shall not bear false witness. And so you read some of the commentators, and they will say that truth is a life of truthfulness. And while I understand that, I do not believe that that is the foundation of what Paul is talking about here. What is this truth? Foundationally speaking, R.C. Chlinsky states it, captures it perfectly. The truth which Paul has in mind is the divine saving truth or reality of God. It is the truth that comes from heaven above. All truth is God's truth. Even if it's scientific truth. Now, a lot of science today is not true. It's just theory. But in the 19th century, there was a scientist that began to study water. And he discovered that water is made of three components. It's made two parts hydrogen and one part oxygen. And that is a scientific truth. But it's not contrary to the Bible. God created water, and He made it with two parts hydrogen and one part oxygen, H2O. But that's not the truth that Paul is speaking of here. He's speaking of divine truth that comes from God. Let me illustrate this for you. In John chapter 18, and you can find this recorded in verses 37 and 38. The Lord Jesus is brought before the Roman proconsul Pilate. And there's a little conversation that goes on that's engaged there. And Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world, for if it were, my soldiers would fight for me." But He says, "For this purpose came I into the world, that I might bear witness of" what? "The truth." The second, eternal second person of the Godhead, the Holy Son, left heaven's glory and came down and was incarnate, took upon Him flesh, born contrary to the laws of nature by being formed in the womb of a Virgin Mary, and was born of the Virgin, lived a life of perfect obedience to the law of God, and died the shameful and painful death on the cross. But He says, "For this purpose, for this end, I came to bear witness of the truth. And whoever is of God will believe the truth." And then when you look at verse 38, Pilate says to Jesus, who is standing before him at this particular time, and he says, "What is truth?" And if you look at the narrative, Jesus does not answer him. Why? Because truth was standing right before him, and he did not have the spiritual eyes to see it. All of these ideas about feelings, all these ideas about truth being subjective, truth being relative, are false. There is an absolute truth. There is a divine and objective truth in all the world, and it's revealed in two places. It is revealed, first of all, in the Holy Scriptures, which we'll look at later on tomorrow evening, in the Word of God. But the other place that truth is revealed is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I can tell you, and this Lord's Day, if the Lord lets me live, at Heritage, I'm going to preach a sermon on the exclusivity of Christ. One of the things that will infuriate the people of this world is when you repeat Jesus' words in John 14:6. Who knows what John 14:6? Don't turn in your Bibles and look. Who knows what John 14:6 says? Raise your hand. If you don't know what that says, you need to memorize it. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me." And when you hear things like, you know, really all religions are good, all religions believe in God, you just be good and live a sincere life and you'll be okay. You'll all end in the same place. You'll all end up at the same destination. That is another lie of Satan. Jesus declared sovereignly, supernaturally, intentionally, and that's pretty audacious if it's not true, "I am the way." The definite article is there, not a way, but the way, the truth, and the life. Truth is revealed in the inerrant, inspired and errant Word of God is unchanged and unchanging. And once this is established and you know it, you will begin to think correctly, feel correctly, speak correctly, and order your life in a way of truthfulness. You will abominate lies and falsehood. You will swear to your own hurt and not repent. You will begin to live a life of truthfulness. Truthfulness to your parents. Truthfulness to your friends. Truthfulness to your comrades, to your workmates. Truth to your pastors. Truth to your fellow sisters and brothers in Christ. And if a person does not speak and live out a life of truthfulness, it is because they do not know and understand the truth of God as revealed in the Holy Scriptures and revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Or they do and they choose to live a life of disobedience. And if you are a true child of God, Jesus purchased your heart and your love and your devotion, and your obedience on the cross. And if you walk contrary to the truth, if you're truly a child of God, if you've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God alone be the glory, you live a life of disobedience, and the chastening hand of God will come upon you. And if He does not chasten you, then it shows that you've never really been born again. Denying truth or living a life of lies opens you up to the wiles of the devil and of darkness. And the absolute and objective truth of God is the only rock upon which you must stand and fight against the enemy. It is the truth revealed in the whole canon of Scripture. Now that, very quickly and succinctly, is the belt of truth. God hates lies. God hates falsehood. God is a God of truth. Do you think that God can do everything or anything? You think so? No, He can't. There are three or four things that God cannot do. He cannot lie. We're told very emphatically in Scripture that it is impossible for God to lie. Why? Because He is truth. All the promises of God in Christ Jesus are yea and amen. God doesn't speak out of both sides of His mouth. He is truth. And therefore, we must speak truth. And if we do not rest and gird on the belt of truth, we will not live a life of truth. So the foundation of this belt is the truth of God revealed in Holy Scripture. The functioning of this truth is lived out on a daily basis where we tell the truth even if it hurts. Much more than could be said, but I will quickly hasten on. The second piece of armor that we must put on, is the breastplate of righteousness. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, what is this breastplate? This breastplate was a sleeveless piece of armor that covered the front torso, and actually it was connected to the belt. And it covered not only the front, but the back. I've heard people say, well, there's no armor for the back of the believer. No, the breastplate covered the front and the back. From the neck to the lower abdomen, both front and back, it was to protect the heart, the lungs, the stomach, the intestines, and other vital organs of the body. Now, what is this breastplate? It's described for us here as the breastplate of righteousness. And what is this righteousness then? Now, some think it's our own practical righteousness and integrity. And don't mistake what I'm saying here. I believe that we who are saved, we are sinners saved by grace, need to live as holy and godly and righteous as it is possible for sinners to save by grace. I believe that we need to live lives of integrity. Jesus said, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Your yes be yes, your no be no. And some think that this breastplate of righteousness is our own practical righteousness and integrity. I do not think that's what Paul is talking about. I think it is the imputed righteousness of Christ received in justification by faith alone. Brother Joseph, you just slightly misquoted me. I'll never forget the morning in Heritage when I was preaching. And I said, I just want to tell you folks that I do not believe in justification by faith. And man, there was a pause. And I know some of them were not quite awake yet. And I said, let me repeat that. I want to state that I do not believe in justification by faith. Is Brother Hal Prince still here? Has he left? His brother Hal left. He's gone. He has to be at work early in the morning. I'll never forget one of our deacons, Hal Prince. When I said it the second time, his head popped up. He started looking around. I mean, with this look on his face. And he was thinking, did I hear what I just heard? And I said, again, let me repeat it. I do not believe in justification by faith. I believe in justification by faith alone. And this is what Paul is talking about when he says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. This is the foundation. This is the foundation of the imputed righteousness of Christ received in justification by faith alone. Again, R.C.H. Linsky captures this thought so perfectly. This breastplate is the righteousness of Christ put on by faith, the justitia imputata. No righteousness of our own could stand up against Satan, since it is always still perfect. Is there anyone here that has reached the state of perfection? Would you raise your hand? If you're true and honest, truthful and honest with yourself, you probably had to ask the Lord to forgive you sometime today for something that you've said or done or thought, right? Right? If you go against Satan with your own righteousness, I'm going to tell you, my friend, he will beat the tar out of you. Linsky continues, since it is always imperfect, it would be promptly pierced. Our righteousness, no matter how good our works may be, ever need Christ's merit and righteousness to cover up our own imperfections. As the Puritan John Howell wrote in The Redeemer's Tears, he said, even our tears that we shed before Christ needs to be washed in the blood of Christ. Linsky continues, after describing the horrible power of our demon foes, as Paul does in verse 12, it would be folly to send us against them with the works and the righteousness that our own hands have done. If we're going to fight this good fight of faith, if we're going to go against these evil powers, these minions of Satan that are listed here for us, the authorities, the powers, the cosmic forces, the spiritual wickedness in high places, we must have a greater righteousness than our own. It must be the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And once that is established, then we can begin to function. We can function in our spiritual warfare. The breastplate of righteousness, namely Christ, does not mean that we can live lawlessly in our fight against such an insidious enemy. The law of God is still valid today. The Ten Commandments were not negated by Christ's definite and atoning death upon the cross. The law points us to Christ for our salvation. And once we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God alone be the glory, Christ will say, if you love me, keep my, what? Commandments. And my commandments are not burdensome. They're not heavy. They're not grievous. And Jesus says, look at the law. It will tell you how to show that you love God. The law is not about obedience. It's not about duty. It's about love. And if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, Jesus said you will fulfill the law. Not to be saved, but because you are saved by grace alone. Now let me just close. See, I'm going to be shorter than what you thought. And it's all the elders' fault over here because they have made me condense all of this into abbreviated form. So how, then, as we begin to enter this, we've already entered it, but as we begin to enter it with understanding, the very first thing you need to do when you get up in the morning is you get up and you say, I am a Christian. I have been bought by Christ's own blood. There's an enemy out there today with snares and devices and methods, stratagems that are greater than me. And I must remember the truth of God, that God's truth, divinely revealed, found in the Scriptures, is unchanged and it's unchanging. It doesn't change with the culture. It doesn't change with the century. It doesn't change with the climate that surrounds you. It is absolute truth. Jesus prayed in the great prayer, the great high priestly prayer of John 17. Father, sanctify them, talking about all of us who believe, not only His apostles, but all of us who believe. Sanctify them through Thy Word, Your Word. Your Word is what? Truth. The truth of God will lead you to be truthful. You put on that belt. Secondly, you reach over, metaphorically speaking, and you put on this breastplate. You slip your arm in one side, you slip your arm in the other side, and you buckle it. And both the front and the back are covered. And it is the righteousness of Christ that will thus lead you on to live a life of godliness, integrity, and Christ-likeness. These are the first two pieces of the armor. I've said a lot, even though I've said a little. And I hope this will provoke you to do further study, because there's much more. Believe me, there's much more. I've condensed 6 sermons into one this evening. I have 3 sermons on each of these pieces of armor. So, I didn't tell you everything I know. I only told you just a little. But fight the good fight. I love what Winston Churchill said as the Battle of Britain was going on during World War II. He said, "We have a fierce and horrible enemy. He will show us no mercy. And when He comes to our shores, we will meet Him on the shores. When He comes into our fields, we will meet Him on the fields. When He comes into our streets, we will meet Him. We will fight Him at every corner. I cannot promise you many things. I can only promise you blood, sweat, toil, and tears." One of his great speeches. Never, no never, no never give up. Never surrender. And if the adversary has tripped you up somewhere along the way, then get up. Brush the dirt, the mud off. Anew and afresh, start donning, putting on the armor of God so that you may be able to withstand. And I'm going to touch on what when Paul says in the end of verse 13, that you may be able to withstand on the evil day, and having done all to stand. There are going to be some more pieces of equipment that will help us. And that's why I said this is up close and personal, because in those ancient days of ancient warfare, enemy shields would clash. And Paul uses the word withstand against the enemy. And I close with what's been said. Corey stole my thunder. We do not fight from defeat. We fight from victory. Colossians 2. You need to memorize that. 13 and 14. And having spoiled all principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them on the cross. We're fighting a defeated foe, but He is not dead. And there are wiles that will come against us. May God help you to put on these pieces of armor as we look at them, the remaining ones of them, and the next 2 days. And may God be pleased to seal His truth to our hearts. Let's pray. We sang it tonight, our Father, that we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing.